afternoon and welcome to High Point Bible Study. I'm going to jump into the lesson. If you're still eating barbecue, feel free to finish that up. I want to start a little early and end a little early. Make sure you all get back to work. I know you're really counting on that. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump into Matthew 24. Father, thank you so much for the food you've provided today, life and health to be able to be in this room today. Father, those that are listening via the internet, I pray blessings on them as well. And I thank you for your promises and your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Matthew 24, we have an interesting passage. And what we talked about last week, and let me just recap that a bit. Matthew 24, 1 begins, as Jesus left and was going out of the temple. We talked about the temple being this massive structure. One of the foundation stones is over 500 tons. As he goes out of the temple complex, his disciples came up and called his attention to the temple buildings. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing that you're walking out of the Taj Mahal and someone says, oh, by the way, did you happen to see this building? You know, you're walking out of the White House and your friends go, did you happen to notice that, you know? And so they're walking out of this massive structure and the disciples felt like they needed to call that to his attention. Why did they do that? Well, they were bragging. They were Jewish. They were proud of the heritage. It was looked upon as one of the wonders of the ancient world. And so it wasn't like he didn't notice it. But the disciples were like, oh, by the way, what do you think of the temple? Then he replied to them, don't you see all these things? I assure you, not one stone will be left here upon another that will not be thrown down. That's quite a prophecy. It was actually thrown back in his face at his trial. The Pharisees took note of that and they said, this man said he would destroy the temple. That's not what he said. He said one stone would not be left upon another. The temple would be destroyed. Jesus never claimed ownership of that. Obviously, when Titus brought in the three Roman legions in AD 70, that prophecy was fulfilled. So while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, I've been there. I've actually sat on a camel on the Mount of Olives. And you look right back across the valley and see the temple. Now it's the Dome of the Rock. Glistening in the sunlight. So it's a bird's eye view of this whole temple complex. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, tell us, now notice there are three questions involved in this verse. Tell us, when will these things happen? That refers to the temple and it being torn down. What is the sign of your coming? That's another question. And then the third is, and at the end of the age. So you have three questions, and the bulk then of Matthew 24 is answering these questions, but they're not organized. He doesn't say, okay, here's the answer to question one, here's the answer to question two, here's the answer to question three. And to make it a little more challenging for the commentator is there are several of these things that apply to all three. In other words, let's just take the destruction of the temple, a historic event in AD 70. Would there be wars and rumors of wars? Yes. Would there be tribulation and suffering? Yes. Would there be persecution of God's people? Yes. All of those things happened in AD 70. In fact, the historical account of that is that the Christians took this Olivet Discourse as a warning about the Roman invasion. They took it very literally. He says later on, those who see this happening flee to the mountains. And the Christians, the Christian population of Jerusalem, at that point did flee. And the Jewish population huddled into Jerusalem for safety. And when Jerusalem fell through armed conflict, through famine, it's estimated that 1 million Jewish people died in the siege and the aftermath of Jerusalem, but the Christian community, having heeded this prophetic warning, was in fact saved. So we have that historical event, and we see how these signs that Jesus mentioned go into that historical event, but also he was asked, what about the signs of your coming? Last week we talked about how much prophecy is in the Bible. Some commentators have said as much as a third of all biblical literature has to do with prophecy. We know, according to one commentator, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ's first coming. And we see how those were a prophetic sign of his authenticity. Well, if God didn't want us to study prophecy, why did he put it in there? If he didn't want us to take heed of it, why did he say that? And then let's begin with the end in mind. What's the purpose of studying prophecy? And it's certainly not setting a date. It's not saying, okay, let me tell you, date, time, and place. And there have been a lot of people try to do that. That's not the purpose of the prophecy, because Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. So that's a mysterious thing. So why do we have the signs if we're not supposed to set a date? And the bottom line is, he said, therefore be alert. Be ready. The parable of the five foolish virgins, the ten wise virgins at the wedding feast, if you knew what hour the bridegroom came, you would be prepared. You would have your lamps trimmed, the oil in the lamps in that parable. So our purpose of studying prophecy is not to say it's today or tomorrow or next week. It's to say it could be. It could be. And we also said last week, and this is the last I'm going to say about last week. I'm going to get to this week, believe me. But the last thing we said last week was that the rapture of the church, what oftentimes is referred to as Jesus' second coming, but the rapture of the church is a signless event. It happens like a thief in the night. It happens without any warning. And so while all of these things are indications that the end of the age is coming, the rapture of the church would actually occur before that happens, and some commentators have said as much as 50 years before that happens. So when you get someone really drilling down on these prophetic signs and saying, you know, we think it's going to be in 2018 because of this and this and this, understand that the rapture could happen at any time with no warning, and that the end of the age would come later. So let's take a look at, first of all, signs of creation. Signs of creation. They're noticeable signs foreshadowing the birth of a new era, much as labor pains signal an approaching birth. Now, Tim LaHaye was the first person I've heard that really talked about this one-to-one correspondence. He said that as a part of his prophetic lectures, he would do a graph of what he called killer earthquakes, major earthquakes by decade. And he graphed out the number, and it increased. They increased in number, and they increased in intensity. And he said one time when he showed this graph, there was an OBGYN doctor in the audience who came up after him, and he said, let me show you a graph. And it was the graph of labor pains of a typical pregnant woman. And he overlaid the two graphs, and he said, do you notice the similarity? The birth pangs of a woman are analogous to the birth pangs of a new age. He said they were just almost identical. Now, I've got a document on earthquakes, okay? It's like 8 pages. I'm not going to read it all to you, because I get in argument with geologists that go, you know, the incidence of earthquakes over the centuries has really been fairly steady. I would say two things about that. Number one, that as population and development has become more dense and communication has become more prevalent, the severity of damage and the general awareness of natural disasters increased. So as when Jesus says, you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, diverse places, it's a combination of two things. It's a combination of, first of all, a huge earthquake could have happened 500 years ago, and if it's not in a populated place, if there's no communications available, nobody hears about it. But today, even a tremor in Oklahoma City, you know, that measures pretty low on the scale, the news media will make a thing about that, and you'll hear about it. There was one CBS report earlier this decade that said four large earthquakes struck around the Pacific Rim Wednesday, with one setting a record as the most powerful strike slip earthquake ever recorded. It goes on and says, in 2001, there were 137 earthquakes of magnitude 6.0 or greater. 2011, there were 205. Magnitude 8.6 earthquake struck off the coast of Indonesia, and that was rapidly followed by a magnitude 8.2 earthquake off the coast of Indonesia. Normally, we only see about one earthquake of magnitude 8.0 or greater per year. The 8.6 was the most powerful strike slip ever recorded. If that earthquake had happened in the United States, it would have probably been the worst natural disaster in U.S. history. So it's a combination of two things: better communications, better news coverage, but also the population and density creates more awareness. CNN Money talked about hurricanes. It says there will be famines, earthquakes in various places. This whole idea natural disasters hitting our radar, National Weather Service, in the CNN Money article, it said adjusted for inflation, the three largest, most destructive hurricanes in U.S. history have happened since 2012. Sandy in 2012, Katrina in 2014, Harvey in 2017. The most powerful earthquake, I mean, all of these things happen in our lifetimes, Los Angeles in 1994. So we have Jesus' prophecy of famines and earthquakes. Does that help us narrow down to a date? No, it's like birth pangs of a woman signal the birth of a baby. As they become more intense and closer together, that birth is imminent. As we see these natural disasters, these signs in creation, if you will, become more intense and closer together, you have that same conclusion that we're getting close to the end times. How close are we? Can't say. Not supposed to set a date, but it is an indication. There are also heavenly signs. In Luke 21:25, it says, then there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. There will be anguish on the earth among nations, bewildered by the roaring sea and waves. Well, those waves kind of hit my house this time last year. I can attest to that. But what we're seeing, this whole idea of natural disasters, if you Google the term blood moon, I mean, you just spend the rest of the day on that. I mean, there's a whole theories based upon these blood moons and the occurrences and things like that. Again, I'm not saying that helps you set a date. I'm just saying God is trying to get your attention. He's simply saying things are not the way they've always been. We talked last week about how some people just see history as circular, cyclical. It just continues with the same pattern and nothing ever changes. And God says, no, it began. There was a creation. It will end. I will return. And it is linear, and it is in some ways predictable. So those are the signs, and there are many others. Famines, earthquakes, roaring of the sea. All of those things are like birth pangs signaling the dawn of a new age. The second thing, and I want to spend actually more time on this, is the persecution of Christians. There was a theory of eschatology back in the early 1900s. B.H. Carroll, the founder of the seminary I went to, Southwestern Baptist in Fort Worth, was what's called a post-millennialist. And he felt like, and it was a great theory, he felt like the church was so strong and the gospel was so powerful that we would continue to win more people to the Lord, things would get better and better, and the church would actually usher in the Messiah. The church would just get to the point of utopia, and the church would usher in this millennial age of peace and prosperity, post-millennial. I asked my dad about that one time, and I said, Dad, how do you feel about that? He said, David, I'm so pre, I won't go to a post office. So, I mean, it obviously gets strong feelings one way or the other. That's not exactly what the scripture says, though, that things are just going to get better and better and the church is going to increase in in prestige and numbers and usher in the millennium. In Matthew 24, 9, it says, then they will hand you over for persecution. They will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, that didn't happen prior to AD 70, all right? This is clearly something that's going to be in the future. But I think we see tendencies today of the persecution of the church that's to come, and I'm going to give you four reasons for that. First of all, I got a video that I wanted you to see called The Album.
Family of Man has an album where our names are written beside our brothers and sisters. The events of our lives fill its pages. The Family of Man has an album. Where the moments that shape our family's lives are witnessed. Where sorrows and joys are shared in the pages that bind us together. The Family of Man has an album. An open record before God and man of how we treat one another. And the chapter now unfolding records more Christians being persecuted than at any time in history. More than 200 million Christians worldwide face persecution only for what they believe. What is our response when our children are sold into slavery? What do we say when our sisters are raped? When our sons are imprisoned, when our family members are tortured and beaten to death. The Family of Man has an album. Will it remember this as an age when our family was killed for Christ and we did nothing to help them? We must do what we can. And the least we can do is the most we can do. Pray.
Very sobering video. I remember back in 1990, I think I did the first sermon I ever did on the persecuted church, and it was a really eye-opening sermon. I had, as a young kid, got my dad's library and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it goes all the way back to the early times of Christianity, of people that had died for their faith. And I thought about Christians in the arena, lions versus the Christians. And, you know, even during the Reformation, hundreds of years ago, when people died because of their beliefs. But I really, honestly, I'm a seminary graduate, I was an ordained minister, I didn't really think of persecution of Christians as being something that happened in our day and time. And so in 1990, when I read the statement, there are more Christians who have died for their faith in your lifetime than in the entire history of Christianity preceding you. When I read that statement, I was astounded. But it's not gotten better. It's actually gotten worse. In the last decade, it's been the biggest decade for the persecution of Christians because they're Christians of any decade in history since Jesus Christ. We hear the publicized cases like the Christian baker Jack Phillips in Denver, who refused to bake a cake for a gay wedding. That went all the way to the Supreme Court. a Masterpiece Cake Shop versus the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, because they had fined his bakery, basically putting them out of business because of their stand on gay marriage. He said that was a deeply held religious belief. He couldn't be forced to use his artistic talents to support something he didn't believe in. And thankfully, the Supreme Court agreed with him on June the 4th that the Colorado Civil Rights Commission had demonstrated, quote, religious hostility and violated the religious free exercise clause of the First Amendment by penalizing Phillips for declining to bake the cake for the same-sex wedding. That happened on June the 4th. On June the 26th, a transgender lawyer in Denver went back to the same Masterpiece Cake Shop and asked that he would bake a cake celebrating the transformation, I have to get the sex right here, from male to female, okay? That the cake would be, I think it was pink on the inside with blue frosting to celebrate Autumn's transition from male to female. Again, he refused. Again, they appealed it to the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. And again, he was fined. So that's back in the courts again. Same poor baker. One case ends in the U.S. Supreme Court on June the 4th. Another case filed against him on June the 26th, same year. That's one very well-publicized case of an American being persecuted for their faith. Let me go on to say that we are not in the majority in terms of persecuted Christians. I saw a tweet on September the 5th that said multiple churches in China were raided on September the 5th morning. The government tore down crosses, burned Bibles, and arrested Christians who were trying to protect their churches and properties. Both government-registered and house churches were targets. The tweet goes on to say the world should stand against such persecution. Following that up with a September 10th article in the New York Times, of all things. The New York Times is not seen as being the great apologist newspaper for conservative Christians, but the headline was, China Wages War on Jesus. Let that sink in. This is a New York Times article. It says, Beijing, China's government is ratcheting up a crackdown on Christian congregations in Beijing and several provinces, destroying crosses, burning Bibles, shutting churches, and ordering followers to sign papers renouncing their faith, according to pastors in a group that monitors religion in China. The campaign corresponds with the drive to cynicize religion by demanding loyalty to the officially atheistic Communist Party and eliminating any challenge to its power over people's lives. Already, the education of minors in China, religious education of minors, is outlawed. The Zion Church was the largest house church in Beijing. And in this New York Times article, it says the Zion Church was shut on Sunday by around 60 government workers who arrived at 4:30 p.m. accompanied by buses, police cars, fire trucks. The church's pastor, and it names him, said Monday, Zion is known as the largest house church in Beijing with 6 branches. The officials declared the gathering illegal and sealed off church properties. They had already frozen the pastor's personal assets in an apparent attempt to force him to comply with their demands. Now, this is going on in China right now. It's not even to mention what goes on in the Middle East. I've got a man in my Sunday school class, worked for an oil company in Pakistan, and it was not his church, but it was the sister church of his church in a city in Pakistan where jihadists rolled grenades down the aisle on Sunday morning and killed several of the parishioners. Now, that happens, unfortunately, all over the world on a frequent basis. If you want to kind of dig down on that and get some other thoughts about it, a great website to track that is called Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs. If you Google that and go to that website, it will have daily updates. Pastors who are arrested, churches that are burned, Christians that are imprisoned, and even Christians killed for their faith. Jesus said, they will hand you over for persecution. They will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Why is that? When we stand for peace, redemption, forgiveness of sin, why are Christians singled out for persecution, and why is that a sign of the last times? Well, let me just share with you four things. It's in your notes, and I'll close with this. First of all, Christians value godliness over pleasure. Bonnie and I rarely ever miss a Sunday morning church service. We did over Labor Day. We had visited a church in Estes Park before, but it just didn't work out for us to get there. We were on a short trip. We were on a trip up to Bear Lake using the shuttle on Labor Day Sunday. The lines were huge. The shuttle bus was packed. It was probably 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And as I sat in the shuttle bus looking at everyone with their various hiking gear, their accoutrements, their mobile devices, all that kind of thing, this verse just came back to me from 2 Timothy 3, 4b, and 5. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I don't see that very much because I'm in church every Sunday. But I'm telling you, our people in America particularly vote with their feet. And on Sunday morning or Saturday night, whenever their church meets, the majority, maybe 80%, maybe 90% of the residents of Houston will not be in a church. They will be seeking their own pleasure. And when Christians stand up for that and say, no, godliness with godliness brings content, not pleasure, we are singled out for persecution because of that. Secondly, Christians value truth over popularity. There are four manifestations of that that we run up against culture. One is humanism. That is, the person is the focus rather than God being the focus. Look at creation versus evolution. You see that. We value truth over popularity. We're not finding out what the Bible says by a consensus focus group. We're not taking a poll. I was speaking on Galatians in the Bible class I teach at my church, and Paul was saying, the Judaizers are saying this, and they've got their party. I'm saying this, and I've got my party. But it doesn't really matter what they say or what I say. It matters what God says. And any time, in any group, in any family gathering, when you try to stand up for thus saith the Lord, it's not going to be a popular thing. The third thing is that Christians believe freedom is found in submission to Christ. Now, that's a whole huge thing today in our culture, especially in America, that I'm free to be what sex I want to be. I'm free to have whatever marital arrangements I want or non-marital arrangements. I'm free to take whatever drugs or whatever that I want. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Freedom is a huge thing in America, personal freedom, personal identity freedom. And yet, we believe that freedom is found in submission to Christ. And we become unpopular because of that. 2 Peter 2:19 says about the false teachers, and Jesus said a lot about false teachers in the latter days, they promise them freedom, but they themselves, the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. Does that not describe our culture today? Things that promise freedom actually bring submission and slavery to corruption. So Christians believe freedom is found in submission to Christ. And the fourth thing is that Christians refuse to compromise. That's the baker in Colorado. That's the Christians in China. The Christians in China, the authorities are simply saying, do this, this, and this, and we won't tear down your church. Do this, this, and this, and we won't put your pastor in prison. Do this, this, and this, and you can, you know, you can go on as long as we control what you're doing. And the Christians are saying, no. The Christians are saying, we cannot compromise what God wants us. This goes all the way back to the first century when the Sanhedrin said to Peter and John, you've got to do this. They said, whether we serve man or serve God, which is best? You tell me. As for Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's interesting in Revelation, I just want to touch on this and kind of get your thoughts going. There is in Revelation 11:9, the two prophets that are in front of the old temple mound, they're prophesying against the Antichrist, and they are martyred on TV. And Revelation 11:9 says, everyone around the world saw it at the same time. I submit to you, that prophecy in Revelation could not happen except during our lifetime. The communications, the satellites, the TV, there was not a time in world history that those two martyrs could have been seen simultaneously martyred by all the populations all the way around the world. This is fresh eggs. This is right now. This is something that has not been, I mean, I guess every preacher's always said Jesus could come at any time. But I'm telling you, that's a specific prophecy about those two prophets that could not have happened any time before our lifetimes. There is the story in Revelation 13 of this animated statue, well, with computer-generated graphics and robotics. We're seeing that as something that would happen in our lifetime. And then Revelation 13, 15, this controlled economy, the mark of the beast, we're seeing things fit into place right now where, yeah, present the chip that's embedded in your wrist or on your forehead, and that's going to prevent identity theft, and that's going to allow you to make choices. I have to tell you, when I got my dog chipped, I had to think about that, right? You know, am I going to be the next one that gets chipped? You know, or are they going to ask and say the only way to prevent identity theft is for you to get a microchip, subsurface, subcutaneous, that will be your credit card from now on, and that's the only way you can receive a salary, the only way that you can make a purchase. Don't know that's the way it's going to go, but I'm telling you, technology is allowing things that we used to think in Revelation were symbolic. Now they're real stuff, and they're happening in our lifetimes. This Monday, 2 days ago, I got a call about 6 o'clock that one of our deacons had collapsed and was being taken to the hospital. I had to be there when the attending physician came to the now widow and said, "Honey, I've got some bad news for you. Your husband's had a heart attack. We tried our best to revive him. He's gone now." And I had to stand and pray over that widow and say, you know, he is in a better place. He is with Jesus. He's rejoicing, but it leaves a huge hole in our heart. My son, who's teaching at Baylor right now, has been witnessing to a Hindu student over the past 2 years. They've had tremendous conversations. And he said Monday afternoon, the Hindu student came to his office and they talked again. And my son was able to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. Joe Calvert, the deacon that I visited in the hospital, was ushered into the presence of Jesus through death. The Hindu student was ushered into the presence of Jesus through life, through a commitment. Both of those resulted in joy. One day, unless we die first, Jesus Christ is going to come back for his church, and we're going to be ushered into the presence of Jesus through the rapture. It's a time of joy, of expectation. And Jesus' only word is not a word of, oh, you need to dread this. This is going to interrupt your television viewing. No, he's saying it's a time of joy, but you need to be ready and think, how would my life change if I knew Jesus were coming back this week? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the promise of your word. You didn't want it to catch us by surprise, although it will. You wanted us to be ready, to be alert, to be prepared. And I pray that would be the result of our study. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll wrap this up next week with the third part.